Congregation, with the Lord's help, we will consider God's word from Exodus 1 tonight. And as some of you know, I'm starting an internship with the Free Reformed Church here in town, and I hope to do a series on the first several chapters in Exodus. And so I hope to start that actually here now, and as able, we'll continue. And as Elder Rosenboom said, when he started that, this is the second book of Moses. So children, I think most of you probably know that Moses wrote five books. The first five books of the Bible are all written by Moses, all probably written around the same time, towards the end of his life, as Israel stood on the brink of entering into the promised land. But it's through Moses that the Spirit has given us the history in Genesis about the creation of the world and the first several generations of humans, the story of the fall, the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if you recall, Pastor Pronk did a series on Joseph some time ago. And that's all in Genesis. And Genesis ends with the death of Jacob, the man called Israel, from whom the tribe of Israel would come. In Exodus 1, Moses picks that story right back up. At the very beginning of Exodus, we read, here are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And then the rest of the chapter and then the book follows. And it's easy for us enough to read over some of these chapters in the first two, three books of Moses, especially the first two, and just kind of treat them as a history, and kind of skim over the chapters that don't seem quite as deep. But it's good to spend time really studying these histories. These aren't merely books given to us to give us the knowledge of how the world began. But as we read in 2 Timothy, all of Scripture is profitable. All of it. All of it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. So there's something to be learned even in these histories. Even in these maybe more mundane histories, or so it seems, as we find here in Exodus. And as we consider this first chapter, we hope to consider under a theme of God's faithfulness displayed. God's faithfulness displayed. That's the theme we really find running throughout Exodus 1. God's faithfulness displayed first in the creation of his chosen nation, and second in the preservation of his chosen people, or chosen nation, and then third, in the provision of unlikely deliverers. So that'll be our theme and our points tonight. God's faithfulness displayed in the creation of his chosen nation, in the preservation of his chosen nation, and in the provision of unlikely deliverers. So we'll consider that first point, God's faithfulness displayed in the creation of his chosen nation. And if you read the first verse, and then you read, here are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And then in verses 2 through 4, you read the names of 11 of Jacob's or Israel's sons. And then you read in verse 5 that all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was already in Egypt. So that's why we don't read 12 names in that first little bit. 70 people doesn't really constitute a nation, does it? At most, 70 people is a large family or even a clan. But as of yet, God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15 hasn't yet come to fruition. He doesn't have a nation that has come out of his loins that is innumerable. But here we see there's 70 people coming out of Canaan into Egypt. And that list of people corresponds exactly with what we find in Genesis 46, by the way. The two books closely correspond. In Genesis 46, we read these same names, and we read that there are 70 people that came down to Egypt. And here in Exodus 1, we have the same 70 people. So we're continuing right on with the history that Moses left off with in Genesis. And then we read in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, if you were to read this just as an isolated story, If you just picked up in Exodus and you didn't start with Genesis, it'd be easy enough just to read it and keep moving on. But if you remember how much of Genesis focuses on Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, it's almost a third of the book of Genesis is filled with the story of Israel and of Joseph. We had a whole series, as I mentioned, on Joseph and his hardships and his trials, and it was so encouraging by the end of Genesis how Joseph was able to preserve, by God's help, he was used by God to preserve this family, this chosen people, and he had become the second most powerful person in Egypt, potentially the second most powerful person in the world at that point. Egypt was one of the great world powers, and Joseph was second in command. And perhaps if you think back to God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to build this great nation that would be like the sand on the seashore for number, you might have had your hopes by the end of Genesis really pinned on Joseph leading this tribe, leading this group of people, and really overseeing this great growth. And yet here we read, Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So now we've got the death of Israel, the man named Israel. We have the death of Joseph. We have the death of the 12 patriarchs of the tribe of Israel. They're all gone. And they're all gone. And just two verses later, we find in verse 8, and now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. What a striking thing if we sit to think about it for just a minute. That even the greatest of us will die. And no, I'm not saying anything new. But verse 8 is so striking. Even the greatest of us will die, and we won't be remembered very long. No matter how wonderful and how great we are, we won't be remembered very long. Joseph was the second most powerful person, again, potentially in the world. And within just two verses, the generation dies, and he's forgotten. The world moves on so quickly. We sing about it in one of the Psalters where it speaks of men who in folly name lands after themselves and they amass riches and they do all that they can to establish a name for themselves. And yet, in a short time, it will be said of every single one sitting here, no matter how great we've become, no matter how many lands or companies or anything else that we name after ourselves. And he died and she died. And there arose a new generation that did not know them. It's one of the reasons why Solomon in Ecclesiastes had to say, yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto another man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. You know, the libraries, I used to like to read books a lot, historical biographies. They're full of stories of great men and the wonderful things that they've done. And yet nobody knows most of them. It won't be long, my friends, before we pass on and we're forgotten. And the point that must be brought out here is we shouldn't be focused on earthly glory. None of us, almost certainly none of us, will attain to the glory that Joseph had on this earth. We won't make that. And we don't really need to. I mean, for all his glory, Joseph has been gone for 3,500 years. Not many people remember him. He's remembered better than most. But within a generation, he was forgotten by his own people, his own nation in Egypt, where he was considered one of them at the time. Our focus cannot be on earthly glory. And I know this is a basic point, but let us meditate on it. Let us really drink that in. Why are we doing what we're doing? What do we do day in, day out? We go to work or we stay home with our children and we labor to make our businesses grow, especially the men. We labor to make that bank account grow. We labor to build a name for ourselves, to climb the rung in the corporate ladder or some other purpose. And for what purpose? It's going to pass away. We're going to leave it soon enough to the next person. Our focus must be on setting our treasure in heaven above, where moth and rust do not corrupt. And I know, you know, for you young people who are on the verge or already in college and who are really looking forward to the future, sometimes we can get so excited and caught up with, here's my plans for the future, here's what I'm going to do in college and after college, and we get so excited about what comes next and what our jobs are going to look like, or what we think they're going to look like. And I'm not trying to discourage you from using your talents. God has given us gifts, and we should use them to the best of our ability. But we should always be using them, always have our sights set on a heavenly treasure, not on an earthly treasure. Not on an earthly treasure. It will fade. It will go away, and soon enough there will rise another generation that does not remember us. We must seek a homeland that has real foundations. We must seek that, as we heard about this morning, we must not labor. Do not labor for the bread that perishes. Trust your Father for that. Yes, work hard, but trust your Father for that. He points us to the lilies in the field and to the ravens, and how they are provided day by day with all that they need. How much more should we trust him for that? Trust him for our daily bread. Let us pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Let us set our real focus on serving him. Have you ever asked him, young people and older ones, what it is that he wants you to be doing? Even you who are settled in your careers, who have these careers that have been built up, have you ever paused to ask him, Lord, is this how I should be spending my time? Is this what thou wilt have me to do? No, I once met a man in the ministry who was already in his 70s. He was still a student for the ministry at that point. Still a student in his 70s. There's at no point should we ever just become complacent with what we have and seek to just build up wealth for retirement. But we should constantly be asking, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Because soon enough, we all will die. And the only real treasure we can ever have is the one that fades not away in heaven. The other thing to notice about this is it's so easy to pin our hopes on a person, isn't it? Again, if you finish Genesis, Joseph is really where our hopes are pinned when it comes to the preservation of this nation. But God doesn't need Joseph. Joseph died. Joseph was gone. And soon enough, there was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. We can so often get our hopes pinned on particular people, can't we? We can hardly think about getting along sometimes without a pastor or without a particular elder, without a particular friend or mentor that we have. We can hardly imagine how the church would survive if this person or that person wasn't present. We find so much security in having this relative and that connection and that as our backup plan. But you see, God doesn't need any of that. And oftentimes he takes it away if that's something we are relying on. Because I'm sure a lot of the Israelites too had their hopes pinned on Joseph. Their hopes seemed certain. Their future somewhat secure. One of our people is the second most powerful person in Egypt. Pharaoh welcomed him in and welcomed his family in to the pick of the land. We have nothing to worry about. And then all of a sudden they're gone. And now what? Sometimes we can pin so much on particular people. But that's a mistake. That's a mistake. Well, Richard Sibbes once said, God loves to make bitter the life of experience in order to endear the life of faith. It's not a good idea to pin so much here below. Right? God loves to make that bitter, this life of experience. It makes it hard that we might learn to live by faith, by trusting in his simple promise, and not by living and trusting in the things here below. And you know, as I said, God didn't need Joseph. Look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and they multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So in the Hebrew, if you look at this verse in the Hebrew language, it emphasizes just how great this nation had become. It literally says the land teemed with people. It crawled with Israelites. It was full of them. And when the King James says it, they waxed exceeding mighty. In the Hebrew, it literally says they became very, very mighty. They grew. They multiplied. And here we see God being faithful to his promise to Abraham, in spite of the fact that Joseph, their great leader, has now gone. We see God being faithful. Remember God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 5. Right? Now, the Bible is not standalone chapters. It's all connected. Genesis 15, 5. God brought him forth. That's Abraham. God brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. That's God's promise to Abraham. And if you were Abraham, you might wonder, now how is this possible? Because Abraham didn't have Isaac until he was in his 90s. And even after that, God asked him to sacrifice his son. And even after that, Abraham spent the rest of his life with Isaac, dwelling in tents and tabernacles, living in a land that he never had for his own. When you look at the God's promise to Abraham, there's so many times in the history of Abraham and his lines that promise seems to be just hanging by a thread. Obviously, like I said, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, well, how is he going to bring up a great nation out of this man that he's going to sacrifice? But then even after that, you can think of Jacob's life, all the ups and downs where Jacob deceived his brother and had to flee from Esau, and he spent years and years and years, 14 years, serving in another land to earn his two wives. And then he comes back, and he's worried Esau's going to kill him again. And he has all these plans, and there's just so many times when you think, how is God's promise going to come true now? Jacob's about to be killed, and yet Jacob isn't killed. He survives. But then Joseph comes along, and there's this dream that God gives Joseph, but then, as we heard, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. And Joseph spends decades in prison and serving Potiphar, and then in prison, and then before he's brought out of prison and set up into Egypt, there's just years where there's no growth, there's no nation, there's no fulfillment of the promise. Isn't it the same case with us today? If I could pause for a moment there, that we look at the promises God has given and we wonder, now how is this true? How could this be true? How is God going to make this work out? Here's the promise, and here's my experience. And those two things just don't seem to match up. But it would have been true, you know, all the way up until this point in Exodus 1. After God gave that promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Joseph, right? God's dear children could have looked at that promise and wondered, now how is this going to be true? God's promised us a great nation that's going to flow from our line. And there's just a few of us, and we're persecuted. And we're persecuted by our own family members. And we're not growing. And yet allow the Lord, and the same is true for us, right? Again, you look at the promises God has given, and there's so many, and they're so beautiful, and they're so wonderful. But then sometimes you look at your own experience, you say, well, this doesn't seem to be coming true. It's often a great struggle. But allow the Lord's word from Exodus 1 to encourage us today. Look again at verse 8 or verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful. They filled the land. They literally teemed in the land. Here is God's faithfulness in creating a chosen nation. This is really the point at which the tribe of Israel, the clan, the family clan, becomes this nation that is almost without number. Those 70 people have all of a sudden become the teeming nation of Israel. God's faithfulness is shining through. That promise to Abraham, we already see the fulfillment beginning here. There's already a nation now that's number is without count. Abraham never lived to see it. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, none of them ever lived to see it. That doesn't make God's promise any less sure. Here we find the fulfillment. You know, the same as may often be the case with us. We have so many questions about God's promises and how this is all going to come to pass. And yet, even if we never live to see the answer, my friends, we must have faith that God will be true to his word. God is faithful. He will never let his word return to him void. It will always accomplish the purpose unto which he has sent it. And if I could just be direct, very direct, and pick one promise, how about the promise that God gives to us, children of God, for our children? I was thinking of Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, we read this, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." How many of us struggle as we look at our children? How many of us struggle as we look at our children and we don't see God's righteousness filling their heart? And some in the congregation have children who have completely left the church. The pews are empty. And you look at that and you think, now here's God's promise. And here I've been praying all this time. And they're gone. How is it going to be true? How is it going to come to pass that this word is true? But again, remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, none of them ever lived to see the fulfillment of the promise. But God is faithful. He will not let his word return to him void. It will come to pass. We must live by faith and trust this great God. Again, he loves to embitter the life of experience in order to endear the life of faith. God is faithful. His word will come to pass. We must believe it. And when we doubt it, friends, we have to fall on our knees and ask for the faith that we just can't work up in our own selves. We must live by faith. Abraham, we read in Hebrews 11, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And he was persuaded of them and embraced them. And he confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. Will the same be said of us? Will God say the same of us someday? Will he receive us unto himself, knowing that we lived and died in faith? Or are we going to doubt him? Ah, friends, let us pray. Let us pray that God would fill us with faith, that we would trust him even when it doesn't look possible that his word would be fulfilled. He will not let his word return to him void. The children of Israel, here they are. Here they are, teeming, all from him that was as once as good as dead, as we read about Isaac in Hebrews 11. They all came from him who was as good as dead. And yet here we are. They waxed exceedingly mighty. They increased abundantly. They were fruitful. There's the fulfillment of God's promise, all springing from one that was as good as dead. God is faithful. My friends, here we get to see God's faithfulness in creating his chosen nation. But it's not only in the creation of them, we get to see it in the preservation of them. That's our second point. God preserves his chosen nation. That's the other way we see God's faithfulness in this chapter. And that's really, you see this in verses 8 to 14. So I already said in verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh. And he did not know Joseph. He didn't remember him. He didn't know the story about how Joseph really saved Egypt. And he said unto his people, "Behold, the people, the children of Israel, they're more and mightier than we are." And he became afraid. He became afraid based on how mighty they were, that if there was a war, that if one of the enemy nations attacked Egypt, that the people of Israel would join the enemy and somehow gain control over the Egyptians. And so what does he do? Children, this is something even you can understand, right? This is just part of the story. The new king of Pharaoh gets an idea. He says in verse 10, "Let us deal wisely with these people." And what does he think is wise here? Well, look at verse 11. He set over them taskmasters. That's a word for a slave master. These are people that were going to drive the Israelites like slaves. And they afflicted them with burdens. They made them slaves. They put them to work. They made them build them their cities, their treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And if you look at verse 13 too, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And you look at verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They made them slaves. And they subjected them to bitter service. This children of Israel, whom God had so faithfully created from him that was as good as dead, Now they've been enslaved. Now the Egyptians have set slave masters over them, and they're making their lives bitter and difficult. And yet, in spite of that, we see verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. What a thought that is. What a beautiful sign. What a beautiful exhibition of God's faithfulness. Even when the children of Egypt, the forces of the world, are afflicting them and they're trying to drive them down, yet God is preserving them. God is upholding them. Even though their lives may feel bitter and they may be bitter right now, God is still preserving them. He still has a plan, still has a purpose in all this suffering. And notice that it helps. This growth, this preservation, is one in the context of persecution. That's not an uncommon theme in the Bible. God often causes his church to grow in the context of persecution. It's true here, and it's also true in the beginning of Acts. If you think back to Acts, or forward to Acts, rather, at the time of the early church, and they were persecuted. Think of Acts 8. In Acts 8, we read this, "As for Saul, the one who would later become Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The very act of persecution in Acts was actually one way that God preserved his church. He made it spread out. Indeed, he caused his church to grow through persecution. Well, the same thing is true already back in Exodus. The world is trying to crush down the church, and yet God is still faithfully preserving them. And it's hard to really understand why, isn't it? Why does God choose that way? I mean, God could convert us and bring us straight to himself in heaven, couldn't he? Or he could convert his people and he could give them control over this earth. He could have made his people the powerful ones, the mighty ones. And yet God has a purpose in the bitterness. He has a purpose in this kind of persecution. And certainly one of the purposes is to get us to see God's faithfulness. You see, in this persecution, the other thing that's highlighted in persecution is our utter helplessness. The children of Israel could do nothing to lift themselves out of this bondage. From all appearances in Exodus 1, Exodus 2, and beyond, they were completely under the thumb of the Egyptians. They had zero ability to free themselves from this kind of persecution. And they had no ability to cause themselves to grow. They couldn't preserve themselves. And yet, precisely because of that, precisely in the light of that, God's faithfulness shines all the more greater, doesn't it? God's faithfulness in preserving his people is all the more beautiful, all the more marked, all the more clear when we look at the persecution in which it happens, and when we look at the helplessness of his people. It's entirely God's work. And no matter, you see that really in verse 12, no matter how they were afflicted, no matter how helpless they were, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. You know, we need to be somewhat careful prescribing rules based on narrative histories. But in our present context, if you look at the church today, there's such a focus on growth. One of the benefits I have of being in the seminary and going to different churches and interacting with different people, as I get to see maybe a bit of a broader picture of what's going on in the churches in America. And there right now is such a focus on being missional. That's a term people use to describe mission-minded churches. And there's such a focus on church planting. And there's almost an elevation of people and pastors who plant churches instead of pastors who just serve in churches. It's like you're almost second tier if you're not somebody who's church planting. There's such a focus on growth, and it's about numbers, right? People are counting numbers. Well, we had this many new members added to this new church plant, and we received this much in collections, and we've planted however many churches in this part of the country. And I don't want to necessarily say that's a bad thing. It's good. It's good to be mission-minded, to be seeking to grow. You know, it's easy to get depressed when you look at an empty church building like this. I know you can't see it, but I can see a very big church building and only a few people. We should seek growth. We should be praying for revival, but that's precisely the point, really. And all this talk about growth and being mission-minded and strategies to figure out the best way to attract people into the church. Are we looking to God? Are we looking to God to preserve his church? Are we looking for God ultimately to be the one to cause growth? Are we looking for God's faithfulness in all of this? Are we looking for God to bring in new people? Or is it all just some set of schemes we have to cause the church to grow in our own strength? Because it's really the opposite here in Exodus 1 from what we find in the broader church today. In Exodus 1, we read of the people who are persecuted and yet growing by God's grace, by God's faithfulness. And so often in our own day, we get discouraged because our efforts don't seem to be going anywhere. But again, I wonder if it's because we're not looking to God ultimately to grow his church. How many of us are on our knees regularly in prayer, asking for a revival? Can you imagine how different things would be if, as a church, every one of us were on our knees day and night asking God to work in this city alone, to work in our churches, and really believing, coming in all earnestness, like the importunate widow, asking God again and again and again to grow his church? I think it would be different. It would be different. What a blessing it would be to see God grow his church, and he can do it. Here's his faithfulness demonstrated again in Exodus 1. In the face of incredible persecution and pain, he's causing his church to grow. He's not only preserving it, though he is doing that too. He's causing it to grow. God is faithful to his own word. He promises to send his Spirit to those who ask. He'll send it. He'll send it. So let us ask that he would send his Spirit to this place. Let us pray that this church would be filled with people for God's honor and glory. We must focus on God as the source of growth. You know, and after reading the first part of verse 12, we might initially be positive. God is fulfilling his promise. He's being faithful. The people are teeming. And maybe after reading that, we'd start to think, well, it'll all be well now, but and maybe the persecution will end and I've already kind of given it away because we've already looked at verses 13 and 14. But I was struck by verse 12b when you think about God's faithfulness in spite of persecution. In the English, it says, "And they were grieved because of the children of Israel." If you were to translate it literally from the Hebrew, it says, "The children of Egypt, they were sickened with dread at the faces of the children of Israel." They were sickened with dread. They saw them and they felt sick to their stomach. They were sickened with dread at the faces of the children of Israel. You know, no matter when there is growth, when it's clear God's blessing is upon a certain church or a certain place or a certain people, it's not going to take away the enmity of the world. It's not going to change the fact, the hatred that the world has towards God's people. That's really another one of God's promises, isn't it? If you think of Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall, God says, "I will put enmity between thy seed," speaking to the serpent, "and her seed." Right? And that's another way we can see how God is faithful to his own word. There is always enmity between the church and the world. Even when God blesses his own people, and sometimes precisely because God is blessing his own people, we see a greater hostility, a greater enmity toward the people of God. That's Romans 8:7. Is another way of explaining this. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Without the supernatural work of God, without the work of the Spirit, the world amongst which we live, just like the Egyptians amongst which the tribe of Israel lived, will always be opposed to the children of God. And so, as I said, they double down, don't they? Even though Israel's growing, even though God is being faithful, they double down. In verses 13 and 14, we see how they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. But then it gets even worse. Look at verse 15. "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the other Puah." And if you see verses 16, in particular verse 16, he has this chilling plan. He tells them to kill the men's children. So the midwives' children are women that would help with the births of new babies. So whenever a woman was having a baby, they didn't have hospitals like they have now. And so they would call for a midwife, somebody who was an expert in delivering babies. And they would come and they would help the babies be born. And Pharaoh calls these two midwives in particular and says, here's my new plan. Whenever you see a male, a boy being born, you have to kill him. What a chilling plan. What a horrible thing to ask these people to do, to kill their own babies. Yet we can't but think of the fact that we're doing the same thing here in America, can we? We've killed, I think I saw a sign the other day, over 60 million babies. Well over 60 million babies since just the 1960s. Now remember, we'll hopefully get there, Lord willing, in another sermon, but the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation of Egypt, rather, was severely punished because of Pharaoh's sins against the Jews, and this is one of them. We'd be foolish to think that our nation doesn't have it coming, the same kind of punishment coming because of what we've done. But anyways, this is the plan, and it actually seems a little somewhat foolproof. The Egyptians are in complete control at this point. The Hebrews have no control over themselves. And if it worked, if they killed all the boy babies, within really just a generation, the tribe of Israel would disappear. Again, you see God's promise, as it were, from a human perspective, hanging by a thread. Yet God is faithful. God is faithful. The tribe of Israel won't be eradicated. I wonder if it reminds you of another similar plan. I wonder if any of the children remember another time when another heathen king sought to wipe out the chosen line. You find it in Matthew and in Luke, for that matter, when Herod sought to kill Christ himself, when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. When he learned in Matthew 2, we read that he was mocked of the wise men. The wise men, he had asked them to report when they found Jesus, and they didn't. So then Herod grew angry, and he ordered all the children in Bethlehem to be killed. Again, that plan seemed foolproof. You know Christ is born in Bethlehem. You kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and then suddenly you've wiped out God's promise. Again, from a human perspective, it seemed foolproof. The Romans were in complete control of the Jews. But in both cases, we see who really is in control. And even though it seems like it's the world, even though it seems like it's the heathen powers, it really isn't. It really isn't. God is in control. God is in control. As we'll see, the midwives rebel. And God sent an angel to warn, in Matthew 2, he sends an angel to warn Mary and Joseph, and they survive too. But again, I just want to bring out the faithfulness of God here. And in spite of these foolproof plans by the enemy, God preserves his chosen people. Again, there's no human reason why these plans wouldn't have worked. The only answer, the only possible answer, is that God is faithful to his promise. Know therefore, we read in Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That faithfulness is to 1,000 generations. No plot of Satan will overcome it. The very gates of hell cannot prevail against God's faithfulness. They cannot prevail against God's chosen people, his church, not because we're strong in ourselves, but because God is faithful. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So even when things seem at their worst, even when trials are at their greatest, their highest pitch, even when Satan seems to be running rampant throughout the church, as he does today, remember, God is faithful. He'll preserve his own church. He'll preserve his own people. And he'll be faithful to his promise that he makes to each one of us individually. God is faithful. Again, in Matthew, we see his faithfulness in sending an angel to warn Joseph and Mary. And in Exodus, we see God's faithfulness in a similar way, in the provision of two very unlikely deliverers. And that'll be our third point. But before we get there, we'll sing. We'll sing from Psalter 251. We'll sing all the verses of Psalter 251. So we've seen the faithfulness of God in creating his chosen nation and preserving his chosen nation. And now we'll see it in the provision of unlikely deliverers. And that starts in verse 15 and 16. Pharaoh, again, calls these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And he tells them to kill the men children, the boys, the baby boys when they're born. And now these are women, these are people with almost no influence in the country at the time. Women at the time weren't greatly valued. They didn't have a lot of privileges. They had no political authority, no military prowess. They had no influence over Pharaoh or really over the people of Israel. So they really of all the potential deliverers in the book of Exodus, these two women seem kind of at the bottom of the list of people you would think that God would use, that God would raise up to save his nation. And yet you see something really amazing in verse 17. But the midwives fear God. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. And at least initially, these are the two deliverers that God raised up. And again, it's hard to imagine more unlikely deliverers. These are the people when God has chosen these lowly women, as it were. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That's really what we see here, isn't it? We see God bringing the weak, the foolish, the simple, the lowly, to confound this world. And if you look a couple verses later in 1 Corinthians, at verse 31, you see why. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Again, God loves to embitter that life of experience, to endear the life of faith. He loves to use exactly those things which the world would consider foolish and weak to confound the mighty and the wise, that we would glory only in the work of God and not in ourselves. And what courage then, I want to point this out, what courage we should take, even if our calling and station in this life feels lowly. It's easy sometimes to get discouraged when you look around and you see all these people prospering or doing wonderful and amazing things, and you think, well, I'm just a nobody. I'm a real estate agent. I'm a heavy equipment rentals person. I'm a supply chain manager. I run a meat company. I work wherever. Or I stay at home. I'm a midwife that serves part time. I'm a nurse in the evenings. I'm a mother. And yeah, I know my calling is supposed to be holy and wonderful, but I don't feel it. I'm just taking care of kids all day. And we get discouraged. We get discouraged. We don't think much of that. Never despise the calling in your life that God has given. I guess in the first place, it highlights the need to be sure that what you're doing is what God wants you to do. Because he does have a plan for each of us. He does care what we're doing. We see it here. He has these two midwives he raises up to save the entire tribe of Israel, at least for a time. He raises them up to preserve these babies. Don't think that then what you're doing doesn't matter to God. Rather ask him. Ask him, how does he want you to serve him? What is it that we ought to be doing? Because he can use even the weakest, the smallest, even those who are retired and who don't know what else they're doing in life, who have, it seems, nothing left to live for, who are largely left alone. There's a purpose. God still has you here. He has a reason for you. He knows our way. And here we see how the midwives defy Pharaoh. It says they feared God. But even then, this isn't a case really of just the midwives doing some great thing. This isn't a case of somebody figuring out, oh, this is what God wants me to do, and now I'm doing some wonderful thing in my own strength. The midwives defied Pharaoh because they feared God. They feared God. But even that fear is a gift of God. Even that fear comes from God himself. We see that in the book of Jeremiah. God says of his covenant people in Jeremiah, he says, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. This fear of God is a gift of God. And so even here we see God's faithfulness in giving fear to these midwives. And we see God's faithfulness in each one of his children as he implants fear in their hearts, this fear of God. And let's briefly, we have to define this fear, especially for the children who maybe have never really studied it. What is this fear? What is this fear? What's this fear of God that made them defy Pharaoh, the strongest person probably in the world at that time? Well, in the first place, it is a fear, right? When we hear the word fear, we think of being scared. And there is an element of godly fear in which we do fear the punishment of a holy God. We do fear the wrath of God. Jesus himself speaks of this. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There is an element of actual fear. We realize that God is so much greater than men. Men are but dust. We're made from the dust. We return to the dust. Man has no power. The most man can do is to kill our bodies if God allows them to. But God, he's the one in control. And a true fear of God recognizes that God is the one. He's the one that we need to fear. But fear is more than just terror. It's not just being afraid of God as an angry king. But it also contains an element of love. It contains an element of love. So you see both of these actually in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul is talking about why he preaches. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He knows there's an element of fear, of fearing God's just wrath. God is holy. He's a consuming fire outside of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of what's coming to those who have never bowed in faith and repentance, we seek to persuade men. And yet a couple verses later in that same chapter, Paul says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, this fear of God, when we read about it in the Bible, it's a very broad topic. But when we read about it in the Bible, it does include an element of fear, maybe of being scared of the punishment, the power, the wrath of God, the holiness of God. We'd be fools to come before him glibly, cavalierly, somehow thinking he's like us. And yet, on the other hand, this fear of God doesn't produce just a reverence, but it also produces a love, right? Both the fear of God constrains us, as does the love of Christ. So when we hear about the fear of God throughout the Bible, and we hear about it often, God calls it his treasure and the beginning of wisdom, and it's something that he gives to all his people. It includes, in one sense, a healthy respect, a healthy fear of God as a holy God, and also a love. And maybe one way to think about it is as a fear of offending a loving Father that we love. Right? God is the one, if he is our Father in Christ, he is one that we love. And just like children, if you really love your parents, yes, maybe you could be scared if you know they might punish you, but ultimately that the relationship you have with them, I hope, is one of love. You don't offend against your Father because you don't want to offend against your Father. You love him. And I know human fathers are broken. The best of us are but men at best. All right, we sin, we fall. But when it's applied to God himself, this Father, that fear is something that includes a strong element of love, of worship, of respect. Sometimes we call it a filial fear, which just means a childlike fear. Well, that's what these midwives have. They have this fear of God. They love him. They serve him. And they fear him much more than Pharaoh. And so God has given them this fear, as we read earlier from Jeremiah. God gives that fear. He's given them this fear. And they defy Pharaoh himself. And what a scary moment that must have been when verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? And have saved the men children alive. They would have been, you would think, naturally quite scared at that point. Here's a man who hates the Jews and who has shown no compunction in killing babies. Do you think there's any reason why he's not going to kill these two women for disobeying him? At least humanly speaking, you would assume that that's the next thing that we're going to hear, that they're killed. And yet that isn't what we see. We see God's faithfulness in providing these deliverers, and we see his faithfulness even to them. We read towards the end of the chapter that it came to, in verse 21, that it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Or if you look a verse earlier, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. God rewarded them for the fear he implanted in them. What a thought that is. God commands us to fear him. God commands us to have faith. He commands us to repent and to believe. And then God gives it himself and rewards us for it. He commands us to fear. He gives the midwives fear. And then he rewards them for the fear that he has implanted in them. The work of God really is so one-sided, my friends. It's the same thing in faith. He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. And yet, as we read this morning, we're completely unable to repent and believe. And so he sends his Spirit to give us repentance and faith. And then he rewards us for the repentance and faith that he placed in us. Behold, what manner of love is this? That God would save sinners. That God would send his Son to bear our punishment, to do all these things that we were supposed to do. He sends his Son. His Son lived with a perfect fear. You read that in Hebrews 5. His Son had a perfect fear. He was heard in that he feared. We read in Hebrews 5, verse 7. And then God rewards us for the work of Christ. That's one-sided love. That's a cause to lay down our lives and to live our lives as living sacrifices. That is but our reasonable service in light of such a response. It's not like the midwives raised themselves up to be deliverers. And it's not like any of us have raised ourselves up to be somehow these wonderful Christians that serve God. It's all the work of God, as we heard this morning. And what a blessed thing it is then to rest in that, to realize that everything we have is just a gift from God. It's all part of his faithfulness. My life and all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. God is faithful to his own promise. He is faithful. He will not let his word return to him void. He has a plan for each one of us and promises not to leave us to ourselves. So then how we ought to pray for such love, for such fear, to serve him like we're called to do, like these midwives did. Let us have grace, we read in Hebrews 12, 28, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And thanks be to God for such faithfulness that he gives. You know, and as we come to the end of the chapter, it really ends in such a warning note, doesn't it? Verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river. His plan with the midwives didn't work, so now they're just going to essentially declare war on the Israelites. He tells all his people, every child that is born, every male child, cast it into the river. You can save the daughters alive. They'll be sold off into marriage or some other kind of slavery. And what a warning that is at the end of the chapter. You know, it's true, the Lord faithfully preserved his people, and he faithfully preserves us. But as you end this chapter, you have to think, you know, just because the Lord preserved us once doesn't mean the devil's done trying to destroy us. Just because he kept us from sin once doesn't mean the devil's not going to try to make us fall again. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Jesus told that to Peter, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He knew the devil was coming back. Right? The Lord is always faithful, and the devil's always trying to make us fall. It highlights the need, as we end this chapter, to rely wholly and solely on God to preserve us. His faithfulness never does change. He will always deliver. He will always deliver those who call upon him. And so let that be a warning as the chapter closes. And we have to close the sermon, and that's Exodus 1. You see God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness on full display. And you wonder, where is Christ in this? Where is Christ in this chapter? You know, we say Christ is on every page, Christ is in every chapter, but I don't see his name here. Do you? Where do you see Christ here? Well, think of Galatians 3, verse 6, 16, rather, where Paul says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not into seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. See, God had promised that seed to Abraham, Christ. And even though it's 1,500 years before, roughly 1,500 years before the New Testament times, before Christ would be born, God's faithfulness to send that son was just as sure and just as needed here in Exodus 1 as it was in Matthew 2, where we read about how Herod tried to kill Christ. God's faithfulness isn't just a faithfulness in a vacuum to help us along our way. God's faithfulness, his promises are all yea and amen in Christ. That's ultimately what we are looking for, isn't it? Isn't that ultimately the faithfulness that we need to find? The faithfulness where he said the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin? the faithfulness to his promise, like we read this morning, him that cometh unto me, unto Christ, I will in no wise cast out. You know, I know Christ isn't so apparent in this chapter, other than, you know, maybe in God's preserving his seed, but it's all there for that purpose, isn't it? The Old Testament is written to give us a greater knowledge of God and ultimately to lead us to this Christ. And so as we walk away from this sermon, as we leave in just a couple of minutes, the question is really, what are you doing with this? Right? Has this just been some nice little Bible study about God's faithfulness in Exodus 1, and we can say, oh, it was good. He brought some things out that we haven't seen before. And now we can leave and go home and feel like we know a little bit more about the Bible. If that's all we've done, we've just wasted our time. We're here. Hopefully to worship, to honor him. And he's ultimately honored by faith in his son. The son that came and shed his blood for sinners. The son that came while we were yet sinners and died for us. Just like these poor Israelites who were being persecuted. They were sinners too. And yet these two are God's chosen people. That's what the call is, right? Every time we walk into this building, we're in the house of God, the house of worship and prayer. And every time we walk out of this, we're either walking away closer to God, praising him for his faithfulness and sending a son to save sinners, repenting of our sins against this love. Or we walk away hard, or we walk away cold. And it's not just a waste of time, it's actually a worsening of our time. We have wasted our time and made ourselves the worse for it. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And yet remember, that faithfulness is two-sided. He's faithful to all his promises of salvation and to answer prayer. But he's also faithful to his promises to destroy every one of us who doesn't repent and believe on his son. You read at the end of Luke 20, after the parable of the vineyard owner who slew the vineyard owner's servants and who slew the vineyard owner's son at the end. Jesus says this, speaking of himself. And he, Jesus, beheld them and said, what is this then written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. It's referring to Christ. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And then you hear these words, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Better for that person had he never been born, my friends. The faithfulness of God is a faithfulness to every promise, and he will grind to powder all those who reject him. What a chilling thought that is, my friends. I can't let you go. Can't let you go without that warning. I know what it's like to sit in church and be bored. To go through all these sermons and just want to leave. Just to go home. Pastor Pronker said it too. There's going to be a day when you're going to face God. If you've never repented, if you've never believed, if your sins have never been washed away, you're going to have all eternity just to ask yourself, why? Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I fall on my knees? Why didn't I believe that God would be faithful? Why didn't I at least try? God is faithful to his own word. He's given so many beautiful promises. Promises which he has said will not return to him void. Flee, my friends, in repentance and faith. Beg him for the repentance and faith you don't have. Beg him to take away that cold heart. Plead on that faithful promise. I will give them new hearts. I will take away the heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh. Pray. Pray. Put your finger on some of these promises and pray. Maybe we can close with this one. There's so many promises about God being faithful. But in the book of Hosea, a book about a faithful God to an unfaithful church, there's this promise: I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to thee, the faithful God, the only one who can save sinners. We look to thee to apply thy own word. Lord, cause sinners to flee unto thee. Lord, we ask that thy Spirit would be poured out, and that thou wouldst not leave us to ourselves, that thou wouldst feed us with that bread of life, that thou wouldst cause us to mourn and to weep over our sin, and to flee to Christ. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst wash us in thy blood. Grant us communion with thee, both today and throughout this week. Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, nor forsake us, but wilt thou hold us by our right hand, guide us with thy counsel, and afterwards lead us to glory. Lord, we pray for thy help and thy sparing hand, and that thou wouldst bring us all back here next week. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our closing psalter is Psalter 241. Let's sing Psalter 241. We won't sing all the verses. We'll sing verses of Psalter 241. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 of Psalter 241. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.